All right, we're continuing our study of Hebrews. So turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of Hebrews, and I'm going to read the whole chapter of chapter 9. We'll get through half of it this morning, Lord willing, but let me read the whole thing to start. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, and there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one must also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Imagine that you have a guest from a faraway place, and maybe even your guest grew up on a remote island. Imagine that. And had never seen a deer. Okay, and so a deer is a majestic animal, and so you want to show him during his time here. And so you take your guest for a drive through the countryside at about dusk. That's usually when the deer are the most active. And so you drive around, and you don't see anything. And so you're disappointed, and you return home, and someone says to your guest, "Did you see any deer?" And you're thinking, no, we didn't. And the guest says, yes, we saw three. I'm thinking, really? Yes, we saw three signs of the deer crossing. So, you know, the yellow diamond deer crossing signs. There's a black shape of a deer. I saw three of them. There's the legs, the antlers, the whole deer is there. And you're thinking, well, no, you haven't seen what I wanted to show you, even though you saw three of those signs. On the one hand, those signs are useful because they mark out where you might see deer. Actually, I think they mark out where traffic and deer interact with each other. That's what they're supposed to do. They show you, usefully, a very rough idea of what that animal is like. So that you know that it's not a pig or it's not a lizard. In fact, you can tell by looking at those signs, as simple as they are, that it's not an elk. It's actually a deer. There's a different sign for the elk. And so actually it gives you a pretty good idea of what that animal is like. But on the other hand, there's no way that a sign like that can convey the grace, the effortlessness, the ease of motion that actual real live deer has. In fact, not even a photograph can give you a great idea of that, and is not able to capture that. How much more is a sign, a very simple sign like that, unable to capture that? Okay, so now imagine you're with your guest, and you actually see the real thing. And there's a big buck, a 4-point buck, and he's walking with a doe. But you're also in front of one of those signs, one of those yellow signs, and your guest is just looking at the sign, and you're saying, I want you to turn your head and actually see the real thing. You're finally going to see the thing that we've been looking for, and your guest says, no, I don't think I want to look at it. I just want to look at this, and this is enough for me. I'm happy with looking at this sign. Well, you might experience a little bit of frustration, and maybe the same kind of frustration that the writer to the Hebrews has towards his readers, who's saying, don't go back to the sign. Don't be transfixed by the sign when you've seen the reality. So my message this morning is titled, The Earthly and the Heavenly Tabernacle. Two tabernacles, so to speak, but one of them is just a sign pointing to the reality of the other one. The earthly tabernacle is just a sign pointing to the heavenly tabernacle. On the one hand, it's a useful sign. There's all kinds of insights gained about the heavenly tabernacle from looking at the earthly tabernacle. So in one sense, it's a very good sign. But on the other hand, the earthly tabernacle is a terrible, lousy substitute for the heavenly tabernacle. Just as a yellow sign would be a perverse substitute for a flesh and blood, living and breathing, moving deer. In the same way, the beauty of the earthly tabernacle can't compare to the beauty of the heavenly tabernacle. And the earthly tabernacle can't do the same thing for you as the heavenly tabernacle can. That is, give you peace and joy and love that only comes from heaven. So this morning I want you to look at the heavenly tabernacle. And I want you to see that its existence and the work that has taken place in it is good news for you. So my outline this morning, first we're going to look at the sign, the earthly tabernacle. And then we're going to reach a point where we stop looking at the sign. We're actually going to, you're going to have to turn your head and actually look at the reality. And so we'll then at the end look at what the sign is pointing to, the heavenly tabernacle. So let me give you the outline in three parts. First, we're going to look at the earthly tabernacle, and that's verses 1 to 5. Second, we'll look at the work that goes on in the earthly tabernacle, and that's verse 6 to 10. And then third, we'll look at the heavenly tabernacle, that's the reality, and the work inside of it. And that's verse 11 through 15. So first, the earthly tabernacle. Now this is the sign. We're going to look at the sign first before we look at what the sign points to. Verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. We've been speaking in Hebrews up to this point about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main point of this letter. And what we said last time about our great high priest is that he has a better liturgy. Remember that? And remember what it means? It means people work. It means public service to his people. He has a better liturgy than any other priest. He has a better covenant, which has better promises. And so that was kind of the 3 points of the last message. He has that Christ, our great high priest, has a better covenant because the covenant that he brings has a better promise maker and a better promise keeper, and that is God. The covenant that came before, that this tabernacle is a part of, had people and God as joint promises. And so because of that, it was a faulty covenant because it had faulty promise makers and faulty promise keepers, people along with God himself. But this is the better covenant that Christ brings. But here in our passage, he's talking about the first covenant, and the first covenant has the earthly tabernacle as its symbol. It's very closely associated with the earthly tabernacle. And so he says in verse 1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary," the earthly tabernacle. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at those in reverse order. First, we're going to look at the earthly tabernacle. That's what's described in verse 2 to 5. And then we'll look at the regulations of divine worship that took place in that earthly tabernacle. Now, the first thing that you need to know about the earthly tabernacle, as we look into it, is it's divided into two parts. It's a tent, but it has a division in between it to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And so you might think of it as two rooms or two tents. It's a tent with two chambers. Look at verse 2. "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place." The author of Hebrews at this point suddenly becomes a tour guide and invites you to come in to the earthly sanctuary. He pulls back the flap of the curtain that comes into this tent and invites you to step inside, and then begins to explain the things that you're going to see. And what's the first thing that you see? Well, on your left, as you walk in to this first room of the tabernacle, the first thing he calls your attention to is the lampstand, the big lamp with seven branches on it. It's a great menorah. It's illuminating the place with light. Otherwise, it would be dark in this tabernacle. So on the left, you have the lampstand, verse 2. And on the right, the table of sacred bread, the table of showbread. There's fresh bread laid out upon it. And so the author of Hebrews says in verse 2, "This is called the holy place." And it's almost like he's using his tour guide voice. Here we are in the holy place, in the first room of this tent. You might say, well, this is great. I'm in the holy place. This is holy. What could be better than this? And your guide says, well, let me show you. There's another, at the end of this room, there's another curtain. And again, he pulls it back and lets you into the next room. It's an entrance to another room, even more forbidden than the one that he's already taken you into. Verse 3, "Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle," a tent, another room of the tent is what it means, "which is called the Holy of Holies." Verse 4, "having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant." Now, the first thing you see when you walk into this next room in the Holy of Holies, in fact, you almost stumble across it because it's dark in here, is the golden altar of incense. That's what he says in verse 4 about the Holy of Holies. The first thing he says about it, having a golden altar of incense. Now, if you're alert, this morning, and if you know your Bible, you might say, well, no, wait a minute. The golden altar of incense, it's in the wrong room. It's the golden altar of incense is the last thing in the holy place. It's right by the veil that separates it. So you've got the lampstand on one side, you've got the table of showbread, and then at the end of that room, you should have the golden altar of incense in the holy place, and then the veil, and then the only thing that's in the other room is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you said that, you're doing a good job. You're paying good attention, not only to this portion of Scripture, but to other portions of Scripture that explain the tabernacle. But there's a good reason why the golden altar of incense is not in its usual place. And I'm not going to tell you what that good reason is yet, because I'll get to it when we get to the next part about the regulations of the tabernacle. So I'll come back to that point. But it says the golden altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies. In fact, it's the first thing that you encounter when you walk into this next room. Now, there's some other things in there as well. The Ark of the Covenant, it's a box. It's covered on all sides with gold, and that's how it was made. And then there's some pretty interesting things inside the Ark of the Covenant, things that might capture your imagination, in which is a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. This is like a treasure room. This is like a treasure room. On the one hand, it's spare. It's not a room stacked to the gills with treasure. But on the other hand, it's opulent. There's enough gold here to dazzle your eyes. The ark, the box, is surrounded on all sides by gold. There is a golden jar holding the manna, and there's the golden altar of incense. And so the gold is mentioned three times. Can you imagine what would happen if archaeologists found some of this? Even one thing, let's say they found the lost ark. How much would you pay to see that displayed at a museum? How far would you go to travel to see it? Well, in verse 5, he's going to abruptly come to the end of his tour. Above it, he's talking about the ark at this point, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now see in detail. He comes to this last part and he says the tour's over. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Why not? Is it because he's not allowed to, or is it because he's it's too mysterious at this point? Is it because language would fail him if he tried to say more? Well, no, it's none of those things. He says, we cannot now speak in detail because he's being disciplined about pursuing a point. There's a whole lot of other distractions that he could say a lot of interesting things about. He mentions them in passing, but he's being disciplined. That's why he can't talk about any of these things. He's pursuing his main point, and he doesn't want to lose sight of that main point. He doesn't want to get distracted. And so he's made a beeline in this tour, have you noticed, to the most important object in the earthly tabernacle. And it's the object that's found in the Holy of Holies. It's after the golden altar in the Holy of Holies. It's above the Ark of the Covenant and all the things contained in the Ark of the Covenant. It's actually the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that he explains in verse 5. Above it, the Ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And that's where he's been headed this whole time, is to the most important object by far in the earthly tabernacle, the seat, the lid. And remember, it was solid gold, and it had the angels facing each other, indicating it's the center of attention, and it's the lid that is on top of the box. It's the focus. And it's called the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the earthly tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, is not the only place where God might be found in the Old Testament. In fact, God is found, according to the Old Testament, everywhere you turn. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Romans 1:20, picks up on this, says along the same lines, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so God, in his power, in his glory, in his majesty, in his divine power as creator, he's found everywhere you look. But the earthly tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, is the only place where a merciful God is found. You can find God everywhere, but you find God in his mercy in the earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament. And that's why the focus of the tabernacle is called, and the most important object in it is called the mercy seat. It's where you find God in his mercy. So we've said about the earthly tabernacle, it's a sign. It's a sign. It's not the reality. It's a sign pointing to something else. But if you want to understand how the earthly tabernacle is a sign, you must see what the most important object of the earthly tabernacle is and what its function is. It's the mercy seat, and its function is that you might find God to be a God of mercy. Okay, so he showed you the earthly tabernacle, the basic shape of it, which is basically a tent with two rooms. A longer room to start out with, and it's got the furniture in it, and then a smaller room at the end of it. He's told you about the furniture in this earthly tabernacle and what that furniture contains. And now he shows you or describes to you the work that goes on in the same tabernacle, and that's verses 6 through 10. So we've had first the earthly tabernacle, verse 1 to 5, and now second, the work that goes on in the earthly tabernacle, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 says this, now when these things have been so prepared, when they've been set up this way, somebody has to set them up, and that's what verse 1 through 5 has been about, the tent, the furniture, all in this arrangement. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, the regulations for the upkeep, for the work that goes on in this tabernacle. Now, it uses the word in verse 6, continually. So this means every day. This is what's happening in this tent. Is in the outer room, the first big room, there's priests going in and out, and they're doing their daily work. What are they doing? Well, they're doing things like attending to that lampstand. They got to fill up the bowls with oil. They got to trim the wicks, and then the table of showbread. They've got to set out fresh bread. It's not to be stale bread that's displayed on this table, but they're to set out fresh bread. And so they're doing this work continually every day, but they're not entering that second room. They're not entering the Holy of Holies. And so he shows us first, our tour guide shows us first the tabernacle on an ordinary day. And there's priests going into the first room, and nobody's going into the second room. But in verse 7, he shows us the tabernacle on a special day, verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The second chamber, the second room in the tabernacle is only used once a year. On a very special day, it's the Day of Atonement, in which a solitary figure, the high priest, opens the curtains and goes through into the Holy of Holies to do work there. And so in verse 7, it speaks of this happening once a year. The priest coming in, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And that very special day that comes once a year is the Day of Atonement. It's the Day of Atonement. And now we're ready to solve the mystery of why the golden altar of incense is in the wrong place. And here's the answer to it. The golden altar of incense, it had something on the top of it, which is, I guess, sort of like a frying pan on the top of it. And it can be moved. And when it is moved, the word that's used for it is the same as the word for the altar. And so you might remember the story of the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. And as part of that showdown, he said, bring your censers to a certain place, and the Lord's going to show which side he's on. And when it says censers, it's the same word for the altar. And so when you bring the top of the altar somewhere else, the word that you can use for it is you've brought the whole altar into it. And so I think the altar is in the same place. The altar is 2 cubits by 1 cubit and 1 cubit. It's not really movable. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to go in, not without blood, and he was to bring animal sacrifice and then actually sprinkle some of the blood on, before the Lord at the mercy seat, and then also on some of the horns of the altar. But the other thing that he was supposed to do is he was to take incense from the golden altar and set it down, so that the smoke of that incense would go up before the Lord. And this is the Day of Atonement for the first 5 verses when we're getting our tour of the tabernacle. And so a part of the golden altar of incense has been set in the Holy of Holies, and it's before the Lord. And so that's why we have what might seem a discrepancy at first, and then you realize, well, you know, the Bible is without error. There's a reason for this. This is the Day of Atonement. And this is the reason why the altar of incense is being described as being in the Holy of Holies on this special day. So on this special day, the high priest comes, he offers a bull for his own sacrifices, that he brings the blood of it into the temple, and a goat for the sacrifices of the people committed in ignorance. The other goat is the scapegoat that bears the sin away. And this happens every year. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. The way into the holy place, and here he's speaking about the heavenly tabernacle, the very presence of God, what actually the tabernacle is a sign pointing towards, the heavenly tabernacle. The way into that holy place hasn't been made clear while the earthly tabernacle is still standing, which functions as a symbol pointing to the present time. And so he says, if the Holy Spirit is still showing you the tabernacle, if the tabernacle is still standing, that's literally what it says, if the tabernacle still has standing, then the Holy Spirit is showing you the sign because the reality has not yet come yet. If you're still staring at the sign and that's what the Holy Spirit is directing you to do, like that sign of the deer crossing, it's because the deer hasn't shown up yet. But when the reality shows up, then you're to turn and to look at that. And so if the tabernacle's still standing, he's referring back to Old Testament times, the way into the presence of God hasn't been made clear yet. It's for the future. You might have heard about it, and they did hear about it in Old Testament times, but it hasn't quite come. And so what you have instead is a sign. What you have instead is a parable of it, which is what it's the word that's used in verse 9 for the earthly tabernacle. It's a parable of the present time. The author of Hebrews is going to use that word again for when Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac and received him back again as a parable of the resurrection of Christ. Something put along beside that's a sign is literally what it means. And so the earthly tabernacle is a symbol for the present time, for what we have now, because Christ has come. According to this, verse 9, it means according to this sign, according to this symbol, according to this parable, according to the tabernacle when it's standing, both gifts and sacrifices are offered. That's what's done in the earthly tabernacle, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And so in the tabernacle, there's gifts, there's sacrifices, there's business going on, there's priests going in and out, there's animals being killed, and all kinds of sacrifices going on. But all the things going on in the earthly tabernacle only relate to flesh. They don't relate to the conscience. They don't touch anything about the conscience, and that's what it says in this passage. The sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food, drink, various washings, regulations for the flesh imposed until a time of reformation. And so if you were unclean from touching a corpse or from coming in contact with a leper or from eating something that you were not supposed to eat, you were unclean. The tabernacle really could make you clean, the earthly tabernacle and the things that went on in the earthly tabernacle. It really could make your flesh go from being unclean to being clean. But it can't deal with your conscience at all, what goes on in the earthly tabernacle, because it's just a sign. It deals instead with the flesh, and it deals with ceremonial cleanliness and with uncleanliness. And I think that's why there's an emphasis in verse 7 upon the sins the people committed in ignorance, the laws for ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness were complicated. It was easy to break one of those just in ignorance, touch something that you weren't supposed to touch or eat something that you weren't supposed to eat. And the sacrifice that took place there would atone for all of those mistakes that you'd made when you'd sinned in ignorance for your body being clean, so that your body really would be ceremonially clean, but it didn't touch the conscience. The conscience would be dealt with in the future while there was a tabernacle on the earth. And those who would be right in their conscience in Old Testament times had to look to the future, not to the tabernacle itself, but to what the tabernacle was pointing to in the future. And it mentions that in verse 9. They relate to food and drink and various washings, everything that goes on in this tabernacle, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Literally what it means there, don't think of the Protestant Reformation, that's not what it's about. Literally what the word means there is a new order until an improvement comes, until something in the future comes which is an improvement from this tabernacle that only cleanses and purifies fleshly thing. So there's nothing that could be done in the earthly tabernacle. No sacrifice made there. No lamps lit there. No bread put out on tables. No way that the furniture could be arranged or arranged differently that could ever give a guilty conscience rest. That could never happen in the earthly temple to make a conscience clean. And he speaks of that as he talks about the work that's done in the temple. He says what it does, it cleanses the flesh, and he says what it doesn't do. It can never make a guilty conscience clean. So we've had the earthly tabernacle, verses 1 through 5. We've had the work that goes on in the earthly tabernacle, both what it can do and also the limits, what it cannot do. That's verses 6 through 10. And now we make our big transition from the sign to the reality, from the earthly tabernacle to the heavenly tabernacle in verses 11 through 15. The heavenly tabernacle and the work inside it. We're going to take it all at once in verses 11 through 15. And as you turn from the earthly tabernacle to the heavenly tabernacle, and I'll start reading this, but the heavenly tabernacle is way more impressive. It's not made of skins and cloths, or it's not made of the newest iteration of the tabernacle in the times of the readers of this letter, stones and buildings, but it's the heavenly dwelling place of God. It doesn't have statues of cherubim looking down at a mercy seat. It has actual cherubim in this place. So the heavenly tabernacle, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, and the good things to come are that time of reformation that it was spoken of. There's going to be regulations imposed on the flesh in the old tabernacle until a time of reformation comes. And now Christ appears as a high priest of the good things to come, the high priest of that reformation. And there's a new situation that takes place. There's a new order of things when he enters the holy place. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, this is what the sign is for. Now you've seen what the sign is for. It's for Christ's work as a high priest. Christ comes into the heavenly sanctuary, like the high priest of old, going into the Holy of Holies, not without blood. Not without blood. But here it's not the blood of goats and calves. Those were just signs. But his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, not every year, but once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not just redemption for a time, but eternal redemption. The death of Christ is the ultimate day of atonement. And so the day of atonement is a sign. Christ's death is the reality of that sign. And actually, when it talks about Christ appearing as high priest in the temple, the heavenly temple, not without blood, it's as if it's grouping his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension all in one. It's all part of Christ's work as high priest. It's all part of what the Day of Atonement points to when the curtain opens and the high priest walks in with the blood of an animal to present before the mercy seat. It all speaks of Christ entering the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood and coming to God himself, who is now a mercy seat and has mercy for all that Christ is representing as priest with his own blood. So the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is his work in the tabernacle. His work happens in heaven. That's what makes it effective. But there's a part of it that happens on earth, and that is his death, also his burial and his resurrection. But preeminently his death, that's the most public part of his work, his high priestly work that happens on earth. So that Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so part of his heavenly work happens not invisibly, but happens on earth. You see it when you see Christ hanging on the cross. You see it when you see the empty tomb of Christ. That is his priestly work. Part of it is done on earth that it might be proclaimed on the earth. But it's a reality that happens in heaven as he comes and he presents his sacrifice to God based upon that work. Well, the blood of Christ is what he brings into the heavenly tabernacle. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he enters the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we said there's nothing that happens in the earthly tabernacle that purifies the conscience, that can make a guilty conscience clean. Not so in the heavenly tabernacle. The work that takes place in the heavenly tabernacle can make a guilty conscience clean. And it's done with the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ purifies the conscience. We've got two more verses in our passage. And this is where he's been headed the whole time. It's a forceful argument. And you'll find this in scripture a number of times. It's a how much more argument. And so I don't want you to miss this argument as it's made, verse 13 through 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a how much more argument, just kind of like our sign that we've been talking about. If you're impressed by the outline of a deer on a sign, how much more should you be impressed by the actual animal? And so he says the same about the tabernacle. If the earthly sanctuary works for what it's supposed to do, and it does, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, he didn't say anything about the ashes of a heifer. It's in Numbers chapter 19 about a red heifer that was to be sacrificed in a certain way and his ashes used in water of purification. And it was used again, the water was used in order to make people go from ceremonial unclean to ceremonially clean. But if the blood of goats and bulls, that's what was done on the Day of Atonement, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, and that was done as well in the tabernacle, those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, and it does, how much more? And here's his real point. Now turn to the reality. That was the sign. Here's the reality. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What he says in verse 14 about the blood of Christ cleansing your conscience from a guilt, making a guilty conscience clean, is so hard to believe that he needs a whole runway to get up to that point. He needs to take you from the sign and all the way through the sign. We had that whole tour through the tabernacle and then to what the sign points you. It's all to get you to this point. Yes, the blood of Christ cleanses a guilty conscience and makes it clean. He has to state it forcefully in that way with a concentrated argument, a very disciplined argument, and a long runway leading up to it, because the author of Hebrews knows he's speaking to those who have a weak faith, who have a hard time believing this, that the blood of Christ actually cleanses from a guilty conscience. He knows that he's speaking to those who have trouble hearing, who've grown dull of hearing and who can't hear it. He's talking to Christians. This describes Christians who have a hard time hearing. Your sins are forgiven. The blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from sin. And yet this is what he's saying to you. If you're impressed with the tabernacle, yes, the tabernacle works for what it is, as a sign to point you to the blood of Christ in the heavenly tabernacle doing another work, cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ offered his sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. And he's already talked about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the one in charge of interpreting and unpacking the meaning of the tabernacle. That's back in verse 8. The Holy Spirit, just like the Holy Spirit oversees the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is the one who signifies what the tabernacle means and uses it as a sign pointing to the future. Well, the Holy Spirit was also involved in the reality to which it pointed, because it was through the eternal Spirit. I'm not going to explain to you all. I don't know what that means. But it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself without blemish. And so when Christ offered himself on the cross as a perfect sacrifice, the Holy Spirit was overseeing. The Holy Spirit was the way in which that sacrifice was communicated to God and became pleasing to God. And it was a sacrifice, he says, without blemish to God. And so when you ask yourself, could this sacrifice really be for me? What you really need to ask yourself, is Christ's sacrifice really without blemish? If his sacrifice is without blemish, then it's certainly a sacrifice that is can be for you, and that is for you, and that can cleanse you, no matter what you've done, from a guilty conscience, and can make your conscience clean. So this is the work of the heavenly temple with its heavenly sacrifice done on earth, but it's of heavenly value because it's a sacrifice of God himself. It's the blood of Christ. And here's what it does. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, here's the work that's done in the heavenly tabernacle, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are dead works? What are dead works? Well, dead works are good works, seemingly good works, offered to God with a guilty conscience. Good works, seemingly good works, offered to God with a guilty conscience. And these works are repulsive to God. God doesn't need dead works in order to accomplish his purposes in the world. He doesn't need dead works to do his work in the world. Psalm 50, verse 12, the Lord says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord tells his, I think this is John the Baptist, tells his enemies, do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And Luke chapter 19, verse 40, the Lord says to his enemies, I tell you, if these become silent, the children singing his praises, the stones will cry out. So God doesn't need your dead works. Your work's done from a guilty conscience towards him. He doesn't need that. In fact, those are repulsive to him. And so the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from dead works, works done with a guilty conscience to serve. And the word could be translated to worship, but serve is a good translation as well, to serve the living God. The purpose of a priest, the job description of a priest is to offer sacrifices on behalf of people and to offer gifts to God on behalf of people. We've had that in chapter 5, verse 1, where it first says what a priest's job is. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then we had it in our passage when it talked about the work in the earthly tabernacle. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered in that earthly tabernacle, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And so Christ's job as priest in the heavenly tabernacle is not only to make a purifying sacrifice for himself, to make us right with God, but to also enable us to give gifts through him to God. They're actually pleasing to God. And this is amazing. We're not saved by the gifts that we offer to God, but we are saved for those gifts. We're saved in order that we might, amazingly as it sounds, give gifts of our obedience to God so that they actually please him. And this is grace upon grace, that he's pleased with good works done out of a clean conscience in Christ. And so this is what it means, the work that's done in this tabernacle. It cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God out of a clean conscience. And when you serve God out of a clean conscience, your Father is pleased with what you've done, no matter how small it is. So you have a refrain of the Sermon on the Mount, your Father who sees what is done in secret, it doesn't have to make a huge splash, will reward you. He sees every one of those works and he rewards every one of them. I titled the message this morning, The Earthly and Heavenly Tabernacle. And one is a sign to the other. The earthly tabernacle is a sign pointing to the other, just like that deer crossing sign that I hope you can picture in your mind is a sign pointing to the actual animal that it's alerting drivers not to watch out for and to beware of. But if I were to title this again, give it an alternative title at the end of the message, I might title it this, Serving God with a Clear Conscience. That's what the heavenly tabernacle does. It gives you a clear conscience that you might serve God with a clear conscience, and that's what the earthly tabernacle points to. You cannot worship God, you cannot serve God, you cannot give to God, you cannot obey God without a clean conscience. It's unacceptable to him to worship or serve him or obey him without a clean conscience. He doesn't need your works. And where is the one and only place that you can go to get a clean conscience? It's nowhere on earth. It's not even the earthly tabernacle that was set up with those curtains and those pieces of furniture. It's not even the work that was done in that earthly tabernacle where you can go for a clean conscience. It's in heaven where you find a clean conscience, in the heavenly tabernacle and the work that's done there, Christ himself. That's where the work is done, is in heaven on our behalf. Sometimes we need help from one another in believing that the work that's done there is for us, because it's so amazing. Scripture tells us to confess our sins to one another, I think only as a help to cause us to believe that the work that's done there is really for you. But that's the way in which we're to serve God. It does not honor God to serve him without believing that that sovereign work has been done on your behalf. It honors him to serve him believing that that sovereign work is done on your behalf, and he invites all to believe it. So if the earthly tabernacle had its own glory, had its own impressiveness, had its own legitimacy and function, although it didn't cleanse a single conscience, and it did all those things, how much more are you unable by anything that you do to ever do anything to get a clear conscience before God? As the hymn writer says, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. And that's what Christ has done. Christ has done it in his heavenly tabernacle. He's done it for you, and that's good news that you must believe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the heavenly tabernacle and the work that was done in it. We thank you that we have a high priest who laid down his life on this earth, on a cross, as a sacrifice in our place. And we thank you that he really died, he really was buried, and that he was risen and ascended to your right hand to offer that sacrifice in your very presence. And so we thank you that we have a heavenly tabernacle, and because of that, we can have a clear conscience before you by faith, no obstacle to come into your presence, and that this was all accomplished by you sovereignly apart from us. We pray that we might believe in your sovereign work of salvation, and that we might submit to your sovereignty in every aspect of our life, knowing that it is the sovereignty of our Father in heaven who's pleased with us in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.